When grace is not grace.
Salvation is 100% God's grace before we receive, we're received by grace, and 100% God's grace after we receive God's grace. So where do Christian works of faith come in? They don't, according to the grace concept. Works is a delusion. Oh, of course, as a saved person, they tell you that you will strive to live uprightly. I mean, if you're going to heaven, you want to be a decent person, don't you? And so you should clean up your act. But if it takes a while to do that, don't fret. Then, with a look of triumph, they quote James 2:10. And here's where they got you. They say, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So they say, if your lifestyle doesn't meet up to the perfect standard, don't worry about it. Nobody meets the perfect standard, because we at least all offend in one point, don't we? Sure. So again, here they have a subtle misuse of the scripture. They see no difference in justification and sanctification. And when James says that faith without works is dead, they don't understand that what he's talking about is the works of the law covenant. What Paul is arguing against here, when he says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, he's talking about trying to maintain our justification through works of the law. If you were to maintain your justification by works of the law, you have to keep 100%. You could never be justified if you offended in one point. And so no one could please God except our Lord Jesus. He kept the law 100%. And this is what James is talking about. He's talking about the Jews who were trying to maintain their justification through works of the law. The law arrangement. You can't do that. Justification is either by the grace of Jesus Christ or it's by the works of the law. Now you have to decide. And you can't use this scripture here to prove the grace position at all. Because he's talking about works, not of faith. He's talking of works of the Jewish law arrangement. And also, I'll skip that point. Grace theology is something like this. According to them, when you accept Jesus Christ, he gives you a free ticket to heaven. It's paid for by Jesus Christ. Now, all the believer has to do is to accept the ticket. Once you accept it, you are a saved passenger. You're in a sealed capsule now, and you're going to go to heaven. You are saved, and you're in this capsule, and if you behave yourself on the trip, that would be wonderful. But if you don't behave yourself, and you beat up on a few passengers en route, it's all the same as if you spilled a little coffee on your tie. You're in this capsule, you're still going to go to heaven. Well, you see, once you're saved, you can't be unsaved, and so you've got to create these ridiculous assumptions. All right, now the churches contain large numbers who confess Christ, but whose lives are devoid of spiritual reality. They are no different from the world. They are no worse than other people, but neither do they walk in the footsteps of the Master. We would probably call them what? Tares. They profess to be Christians, but they're not Christians in any sense of the word. Now, these saved ones understand that they will go to heaven, and they were recruited into the church with false information. The great Christian commission was, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to do what? To observe all things things whatsoever I have commanded you. It didn't stop with say, just baptize them and they're going to heaven. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That implies a great discipline on the part of those who are baptized. They must learn all the things that they were commanded. All right? And disciples, certain discipleship meant observing Jesus' commandments. It doesn't mean a life devoid of spiritual reality. Now, do you know Jesus never promised a heavenly reward to those he called to be apostles or disciples? In most instances, he simply invited them to follow me. It is not until the rich young ruler made the great refusal, turning down eternal life because it cost too much, the disciples asked, "We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we then have?" They really did not, the apostles and the first 500 disciples really did not have a clear concept of the heavenly call at all until the Holy Spirit was given later. The terms of discipleship then, as now, take up your cross and follow me. That was the requirement. So works are, does it take work to take up a cross? Yes, it does. Does it take discipline to follow Jesus? Yes, it does. You cannot be his disciple unless you do that in the true sense of the word. So we see here that our church friends just slough all these scriptures off to the side. They can't deal with it. Now, we realize that as we study the scriptures that there were a lot of people that were saved and then who were unsaved. They say it's not possible, but the scriptures prove that it is possible. All right? It says that, let's see. Well, God made man in his image, yet for one sin man was condemned to death, from which no one has escaped. As man degenerated, his thoughts were evil, continually filling the world with violence. We are told that God repented that he had made man. As Rotherham says, it grieved Yahweh that he had made man in the earth, and he took sorrow unto his heart concerning man that he had made. If God was grieved with man whom he had created, might he be grieved with the millions being directed to heaven under false grace passports? Grace was not provided to make virtue unnecessary. How ridiculous to believe that grace makes virtue unnecessary. Grace was provided so that we could attain to that ultimate virtue. So we see sometimes their theology causes such a warp in their thinking. Now, God contains sin by imposing the death penalty. You know, God has always had a solution for sin, and the solution was very simple, death. That's the ultimate solution for sin. All right, then let's look at the scriptures. First, the word grace, charis, means favor. It does not carry any secret connotation of heaven or eternal life or any such thought. The word grace appears most frequently in greetings to the brotherhood. In scriptures, most of your epistles open with a statement similar to Romans 1:7, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Nothing about going to heaven here. It's just that we are the recipients of God's grace, the grace of justification through Jesus Christ. And so may God's grace abound to you in this regard. We are familiar with this type of often repeated expression and use it ourselves as invocation of divine favor. John tells us the word dwelt among us full of grace and truth. We hear of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Here, Jesus' grace meant his death. He was rich for our sakes. He became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. That's grace. Also, we are told, let your speech be always with grace. Colossians 4:6. So we see that in these verses, there's no mention of heaven, no thought of heaven. They just are the word charis or grace. In speaking of God's grace, Paul says the free gift in the grace that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift following many trespasses brings what? Heaven? No, it brings justification. We have a clear statement of what the grace of Jesus brought as a free gift. Justification. Now, Adam was perfect and he was justified before he sinned. But did he have eternal life? No. If he had eternal life, he could not have died. Adam, the ransom couldn't give Adam anything more than he had before he died. He didn't have eternal life, and so Jesus' death didn't purchase for Adam eternal life, does it? It only can purchase the opportunity to live again and the opportunity to attain eternal life through the mediatorial processes of the kingdom. All right, now we want to look at examples of those who received grace and yet who failed. God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt. He also saved them out of the Red Sea. But then what happened? Now here they were saved twice. They were saved once out of Egypt, then they were saved at the Red Sea, and then he took them in the wilderness and he did what with them? He destroyed them. Twice saved and condemned. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, of the adults, of the responsible adults, attained to the promised land. So what we're getting at here is once saved, not always saved. That's the point. Balaam was a prophet of God. The Spirit of God spoke through him. And by the way, he only spoke the words of God. Never spoke any of his own words. He, with all his bad ways, he wouldn't say anything that God wouldn't let him, or that God didn't allow him to say, or that he was given to say. Yet he is an example of one cursed by God. He spoke the words of God, but he was cursed by God. Moses was instructed, to slay Balaam. That was one of the last things that Moses did before he died. And you'll find this in Numbers 22:38. He killed Balaam because while he spoke the words of God, he taught Balak how to bring God's judgment against his people. He says, well, if you can't get God to curse them, what you have to do is you got to get them to leave off from serving their God and let them corrupt themselves, and then God will curse them. So he gave Balak the key of how to finally get that God to curse Israel. And so we see that he was slain by the great servant of God, Moses, and he died. Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2:15, Balaam, we are told, loved the wages of unrighteousness. He could not get God to curse Israel, but he taught Balak to tempt Israel away from God where they would be cursed. You know how subtle the mind is, how it works, how it twists and wiggles around, and we see how his heart was desperately wicked, and while he obeyed in a certain sense, he had a desperation in his dealings. He wanted the wages of unrighteousness so badly. All right. Saul was anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. He was God's very own choice. Nobody told God to select Saul. God told Samuel, you go and anoint this man Saul to be king over Israel. He was God's choice. Yes, he was elected. The day came, however, when God rejected Saul. And Samuel wasn't quite in tune with God at that time. He loved Saul. He had a very tender spot in his heart for Saul, and he just didn't like the idea that God rejected him. And he began to approach God with regard to Saul, and God was very short with him. And 1 Samuel 16:1, he said, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? That was the end of the matter. Saul was God's choice, and he was rejected as God's choice. When Jacob, who was called Israel, was dying, Joseph brought his two sons before Jacob, and he wanted them blessed. He had his eldest son, Manasseh. He had it all figured out. He wanted Manasseh to get the primary blessing and Ephraim to get the secondary blessing. So he put Manasseh in front of Jacob's right hand because he was blind and couldn't see very well. And he put Ephraim at his left hand. And it all figured out. So what did Jacob do? Even though he was blind, he goes like this. Oh, and Joseph was all upset because this is not the way it was supposed to be. And Jacob said, yeah, what I've done. This is what God intended. Ephraim received the chief blessing. And he was elected to receive the eldest son's blessing, even though he was the younger. And we are told that in Genesis 48:13-19 that Joseph was very displeased with what his father had done. Now Ephraim went on to become one of the leading tribes of Israel in great competition with Judah. Matter of fact, there was a great rivalry between Judah and Ephraim as to which tribe was really going to be the leading tribe. And they would vex one another, kind of competitive roles that they were playing. But yet, despite the fact that Ephraim received the chief blessing, the right-hand blessing, guess what? Ephraim is not in Revelation in the 12 tribes. So, yes, he was blessed. He received the great blessing, but he doesn't ultimately receive the ultimate blessing. He is canceled out. He is not a part of the 12 tribes. God promised Solomon he would establish the throne, his throne, the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have commanded, covenant with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. 2 Chronicles 7:18. Yet the kingdom of Solomon was broken right after his death, and it was condemned to be broken even while Solomon sat on the throne. God told him, I'm going to rend the kingdom in two because of your sin, Solomon. Yes, he was God's anointed king, and yet he was rejected. But God said, well, now I'm not going to do it while you're alive. I'm going to do it after you die. But it was for Solomon's sin that the kingdom was rent in two. Then there was Judas. Jesus said concerning the disciples, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Judas was given by God to Jesus, and he was one of the 12 apostles. Judas and the 12 were promised they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think Judas is going to be on one of those thrones? No. That was a promise, but you see, works enter in, and Judas' works denied him that privilege. He is spoken of as the son of perdition, John 17:12. Paul speaks to this matter, saying, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This idea that works are of no significance, that God's grace can overcome our works, is not sustained. If we bring forth thorns and briars, is that what God is looking for? It's going to be chopped down and cast into the fire. If our works are not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but we bring forth thorns and briars, it's not acceptable with God. All right, 2 Peter 2:20-22 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome." Here's a case where they fail to overcome, but the world overcomes them. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. Certainly this does not speak to once in grace, always in grace. Man's free will allows choices. Proper choices brings good results. Poor choices bring evil results. If too many wrong choices are made, they form a bad character, one without the fruit of the Spirit. God's grace is not given to make the willfully corrupt holy. Second death awaits such. Finally, the great teacher himself said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit," what is he going to do with it? "I'm going to make it bear fruit." No, he's going to take it away. The very word of the Lord. "And every branch that beareth fruit," it's not good enough. He's going to prune it so it bears more fruit. You know, God wants that fruitage. Without that fruitage, there just is no acceptance, no ultimate acceptance with God. God's grace was not as given to escape judgment, but rather to meet the requirements of judgment. Also, we read in Romans 5, 9, and 10, we notice that while the word grace does not appear in Romans 5:9, it is in the grace context of having access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, Romans 5:2. This is a whole block of scriptures. And we are saved more than that, we read in Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is, being justified, we're saved from God's wrath. That's one level. Then the other level is that we are saved by his life. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now he's talking about those who are reconciled, who are justified, who need to be saved by his life. So we see there's two parts of the salvation. The one salvation is we are justified by his grace. The second part is that after we are reconciled, we need to be saved by his life. We need to follow his example of life. We need to walk in the footsteps of our beloved master. Then we will obtain the ultimate salvation. Well, our time is up. We see the two salvations then with regard to the church and the world. The grace of the Lord operates during this gospel age, as you see here, and the grace of the Lord will extend to the world of mankind during the millennial age. Now, Many may be worried about loved ones who have died outside of the traditionally accepted saved category, and this is where our church friends still have wrinkled eyebrows. And so they have to deal with this problem, and they worry about it, and that's one of the reasons why when we use this as a public letter, we had a little letter on this. This grace movement, we found that we've got the highest response, at least that I'd ever received, when we use this subject here, when grace is not grace, because many people are worried about their friends, their relatives, and so on, who allegedly are saved but are not living a holy lifestyle. But we know that God's grace operates on these various levels. First, God's grace operates in the gospel age to the church and the call. It's not on the basis of works. And then God's grace operates to us in the gift of justification. Then God's grace operates with us after we are justified in the grace of sanctification, and God's grace will ultimately bring us to the final station where we will receive the ultimate reward and blessing. And the same will be true in the world during the millennial kingdom. So may the Lord add his blessing.